In chapter 14, as Eric pointed out last Lord's Day morning, Paul is dealing with occasions when the entire church has assembled together. It is not a part of the assembly. He says that the whole church is assembled, verse 23. And now, in these verses, beginning in verse 26 and through the end of the chapter, Paul begins to deal with what happens. Or perhaps we ought to say, with what should not happen in the worship assembly when the church has come together for worship. If we have learned one thing as we have studied through the Corinthian letter, the first one, hopefully we have learned that confusion, if not chaos, reigned in the church in Corinth and especially in the worship services when they came together. It may seem that Paul is dealing with an entirely different problem here than that which he dealt with back in chapter 11 when he talked about the Lord's Supper and the abuses of it and how some of them went ahead and ate and didn't wait upon other brethren. And yet the problem that he's addressing here is still the same. Because the problem that he is addressing is the problem of individuals who are leading in worship and participating in the leadership in worship, being more concerned about themselves and their right to exercise their gift to prophesy or to speak in tongues without any concern for the hearers and their edification and encouragement. And so it's the same problem. They've just gone home and changed their dress. And they've come back, the same problem, but a different expression of the same problem. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in these closing verses. He is fixing to give them some corrective instructions for how they are to conduct themselves and how they are to behave in their worship services to get rid of the confusion and get rid of the chaos that has arisen as a result of their selfish exercise of their spiritual gifts. Now, one thing we learn in these verses is that Paul expected outsiders to be present in this worship assembly. Because he said, if you go on the way you're going on, then people are going to think you mad. Well, that might not be the brethren, it seems to me, who would think them mad. But if somebody came in and saw that confusion going on, and they were outsiders, they would think these folks are crazy. Now, I don't want to be unkind to anybody, but have you ever been to a Pentecostal service or seen one where people started speaking in tongues? You talk about confusion reigning? It does. And you walk away saying, something's wrong with those folks. And that's a lesson for us. When people come to our worship, it ought to be conducted in a way that is conducive to their believing that we are truly worshiping God. And we may, if we have time, have some more to say about that as we go through our lesson this morning. But one point we want to make here is that some folks say, well, the worship service ought not to be evangelistic. Yes and no. The purpose of worship is truly to edify the church. And you cannot study 1 Corinthians without learning that. On the other hand, Paul is telling these Corinthian brethren that if you conduct yourself right in the worship service, you're going to be edified, and those who come in may be led to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's got to edify the brethren. But it ought also to be of a nature that would lead someone who is not a Christian to obey the gospel and become a child of God. So Paul expected, it seems to me, outsiders to be present in this worship service. And he gives instructions now as to how The service is to be corrected, be conducted, and to do that, he starts correcting those who prize individualism while neglecting the orderliness that ought to characterize Christian worship. So let's look at verses 26 to 28 as Paul begins by giving some regulations for those who speak in tongues. Verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Paul is starting to sum up here. He's talked about the problems now for several chapters. And now he's starting to reach a conclusion and to give some instructions to correct that which he has observed and which he has addressed. This opening sentence here in verse 26, New American Standard says, what is the outcome, brethren? What is it then, brethren? Some others say, outcome in the New American Standard is in italics, which means it's been added for understanding by the translators. It's a very short sentence, and different translations handle filling out that sentence differently. But whatever your translation says is an obvious reference, it seems to me, to the discussion of the opening verses of the chapter and the chapters that precede it, and to the abuse of spiritual gifts. Paul's talked about it. Okay, what's the outcome? What is it then? What can we do about it to correct the situation? That's how Paul begins here. The outcome, he says, is that when you come to worship, each one, and I think this does not mean that each member in the congregation has one of these gifts of the Spirit, but each one of you who has such a gift, you come and you have a song, you have a revelation, you have a prophecy, you have all of these things that God has given to you, and yet there is a guiding principle that Paul sets out here in the very beginning, and that is that all things should be done for edification. When you come in with your spiritual gift, it has not been given to you for your sake. It has been given to you to edify the church, and so it ought to be used in a manner that edifies the church. All things are to be done for edification. Notice again, we've talked about this before, that Paul talks now about brethren. What is the outcome then, brethren? Whenever he gets to something that's sensitive, Paul almost always calls them brethren. I don't know but that's the reason that Cecil uses it. But one of the things I like about his preaching is he says, now good people. And that's talking to us. And he's going to give us some instructions, but he does it in a friendly, helpful, encouraging manner. So Paul addresses them. He's going to correct their disorderly behavior in the worship assembly. He's going to correct their selfish indulgence and self-promotion to the neglect of other people. But he's going to do it to them as brethren. Now, he stated the source of the confusion. And having stated the course of the confusion, that everybody comes and each person has a gift and everybody starts exercising that gift at once, Paul proceeds to provide instructions for correction. Number one, to the tongue speakers. Let all things be done for edification. Every part of the worship service must strengthen the worshipers. Obviously, we ought never to forget chapter 13. We'll remind ourselves of this several times as we go through here. Love ought to regulate every action in the worship service. And if love is not present in every action in the worship service to regulate the worship service, then the worship itself is worthless. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am absolutely nothing. So remember chapter 13. Everything is to be done for edification, and the basic principle that leads to that result is that everything is done in love. Paul is going to tell these people that it is not mandatory that everybody have a spiritual gift. That is not the thing that is mandatory. What is mandatory is that everybody who has a spiritual gift exercise it so that it edifies all of those who are present. Now, how do we do that? Verses 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and God. Paul gives in those verses five regulations. Number one, the number of the speakers. Every person who has received the gift of tongues is not permitted to exercise that gift in each service every time he wishes to do so. Two, or at the most three, can speak at each service. Now, you remember the verse we had where Paul says, I buffet my body daily? You know, you may be interested, you may be delighted to know that the Holy Spirit regulated the length of the service. And I guess it's because Paul wanted to get to Luby's. So he said, not everybody's going to speak. And it's implicit here when he says, by two or by three, that they can control that urge. Now, if you go to one of the modern tongue-speaking services, and everybody gets this out-of-the-body experience that leads them to indulge in what sounds like the gibberish that Eric discussed last Lord's Day morning, I can't control it. It comes on me and it just comes out. Paul says that's not true of biblical tongue speaking. It's just not. If there are a number of people that have the gift, but only two or at the most three can speak, that means that they can control it. They don't have to do it. And we'll see here in a minute that what's implicit here becomes explicit when he talks about the prophets. Number two, it must be orderly. They must speak in turn. Not all at the same time. The use of the gifts must not get out of hand. Not everybody is entitled to participate in every worship service. Number three, interpretation. Since the church is not going to be edified, and that's the guiding principle, let all things be done for edification. Since the church is not going to be edified by hearing words that it doesn't understand. And let me just stop here and say that can also be done with English. I've heard a few preachers through the years who get in the pulpit and want to impress people by their big words. And when they do that, they think that I am a man who only has a one-word vocabulary. Because I sit there and I guess I think, I don't say, huh? They think that's it. You know, the pulpit is not the place for big words. It's the place for words that people can understand. And that's the principle that Paul's laying out here with the use of tongues. That if you're up there talking in a tongue, and people don't understand it, then it doesn't edify, it doesn't encourage anybody. In the New Testament also, and Eric talked about this last Lord's Day, this word interpret and its cognates, those words that are related to it, all have to do with translating one language into another language. And Paul is telling these folks, if there's no interpreter present to tell what those words are, then you keep silent. What does it tell us if there's no interpreter present? It tells us that God must have intended for His message to be conveyed that day in another way. So, that being the case, let the person, when there's no interpreter, keep silent. That's the next principle. Silence. The tongue speaker must remain silent if there is no interpreter. This again shows that he can keep silent. He doesn't have to exercise that gift. It's just not something that comes out uncontrollably. If it did come out uncontrollably, and all of those with the gift of tongues were up speaking gibberish at the same time, then could it be said truthfully that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace? No. The spiritual gifts can be controlled. God is not the author of confusion. He is the God of peace. And He does not cause men to speak in such a way in the assembly that people are going to just think they've gone mad. Now, we're going to talk here in just a moment about a regulation that Paul gave in connection with female leadership in the worship. Let the women keep silent in the church. And people get all up in arms. But why does he tell the women to keep silent and nobody? That's not true. He does tell some other people to keep silent. It's the same word here. And he uses it in regulating the tongue speakers. The only difference is that with the tongue speakers, it's let them keep silent if. And with the prophets, it'll be let them keep silent if. And with the women in worship leadership, it's let the women keep silent, period. There is no if in connection. That's the only difference. But it's the same word. Well, what am I to do with my spiritual gift if I can't use it in worship? Last regulation, use it in private devotion. Speak to yourself and to God. You keep silent, but you can speak to yourself and to God. That would edify the individual. He knows he has the spiritual gift, and it edifies him to know that he has it. He just cannot use it openly in the public worship. Verses 29 to 33a, regulation of those who prophesy and revelation. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And you'll notice we stop there at 33a. The restrictions that are placed upon those who have the gifts of prophecy and revelation are similar to those that are placed upon those who have the gift of tongues. While the restrictions are similar, the gifts are different. And the gifts are especially different insofar as the values that the Corinthians placed upon them was concerned. Because the Corinthians thought the gift of tongues was, you know, the greatest gift one could receive. That's what they put up as number one. And if you had the gift of tongues, you were just so very spiritual. It was just so wonderful. But Paul does not agree. When Paul talked about the tongue speakers, He says everything needs to be done for edification, but he doesn't really talk about that in terms of a benefit other than as the purpose. When he comes to talk about prophecy, he talks about encouragement and information, which are the words in some translations. And so, Paul is consistent in repeating dissimilarity, and when he makes a comparison, Paul always places the gift of prophecy above the gift of tongue speaking. But what restrictions does he place here upon the prophets? Number one, he deals with numbers again. Only two or three prophets may speak at a given service. Now, I don't know if you noticed as you read through this, and I'm sure each of you read through the chapter at least in preparation for class this morning. You didn't.
Are you prophesying?
I think I'm speaking in tongues. This is the first time that Paul has used the term prophets in this chapter. He often uses the relative term prophesy, but the use of this term prophecy in the Greek, present tense, in whatever mood it's used, suggests that Paul has in mind not so much an occasional prophetic statement as he does what we would call the regular preaching or teaching that goes on in the assembly. Preaching is a part of worship. Sometimes folks say, well, we'd get along without that. I don't think so. Well, we could just read the Word. Maybe. But I keep going back to Acts chapter 8 where the Ethiopian eunuch had the Word and he was riding along and Philip came up to me and the question was, how can I except some man should guide me? There needs to be guidance. There needs to be instruction. There needs to be teaching. And so, I think that's given the terms that Paul uses. I think that's what he has in mind here. Number two is judgment. The message of the prophet must be in accord with Scripture. If a message, preaching, teaching, some spontaneous utterance conflicts with the teaching of Scripture, it does not come from the Lord. Period. Paragraph. How many of you listen occasionally to television preachers? If there is one phrase that they have down pat, it is, "The Lord spoke to me. And He told me." And usually it is to tell you to send me a check. But they start talking about what message they had from the Lord. Listen to what they say. Number one, we know based upon Scripture that the Lord did not speak to them except through this Word. But more importantly, if what they say is contrary to this Word, then they are both fraudulent and misrepresenting the Lord and His Word. So Paul tells these folks, you know, there needs to be judgment about what is being said to be sure that it is not contrary to the Scripture. Well, who are the others who are to pass judgment? I don't see that Paul told us. Let others pass judgment. Well, who could it possibly be who are to pass judgment on what the prophets say? Some suggest that there were other prophets present, and those other prophets would make the judgment. Some suggest that it is just all of the Christians who are there, and that those Christians are to make the judgment. But it seems to me more reasonable to suppose, based upon 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, where Paul listed among the spiritual gifts the gift of discernment, that it is the people who had that gift who are to judge. Well, does that mean that if I sit in the worship assembly today, I'm not to judge? No, it doesn't mean that at all. I'm supposed to be like the Bereans, who are more noble than those in Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17, I think verse 11, and who search the Scriptures daily to determine whether or not those things were so. I was in a discussion with a man one time who apparently thought the elders were to do that discerning. Well, certainly they have the duty because they've got an obligation to feed the flock. But concerning something that a preacher had taught that I thought was error, I was discussing with this fellow, and he said, well, you know, I tend to agree with you, but I just got to go along with the elders. No, you don't. Let me tell you, when I stand in judgment, the Lord's not going to ask me about what the preacher believed and did, about what the elders believed and did. He's going to ask me what I believed and did. And I told the man, you know, you're going to stand in judgment, and you're going to be judged based on what you did and what was right under the Word of God. I don't know how many of you knew of Brother N.B. Hardeman. Great gospel preacher. I mean, he was a prince of preachers. And he expressed it this way: every tub sits on its own bottom. Paul expressed it this way: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the flesh according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So, yes, in this day and age, there is no gift of discernment, but you and I have the ability to read and understand the Word of God, and we're going to be judged based upon what we believe and did as individuals. We're not going to stand there as a congregation. We're not going to stand there as a family. As Revelation 20 says, each one of us will stand before God. Yeah. I read that verse, I just sort of get weak. But it's a verse that you and I individually ought never to forget. Because today I think about Him, today I will worship Him, but one of these days I will stand before the great white throne. Number three, the prophets must permit interruption. Oh, that'd throw some preachers off, wouldn't it? But if I'm up prophesying and somebody sitting in the assembly receives a revelation, then the floor is to be surrendered to the one who has received the revelation, Paul says. Now, you and I don't have to worry about that today because the age of miracles is over. But the principle applies nonetheless. The one who's prophesying couldn't say, well, you know, the Lord gave me a prophecy and I can't quit delivering it. Because he can't. The spirit of the prophet, subject to the prophet. Here, what was implicit with the tongue speakers is explicit with the prophets. You can control the spiritual gift. So, sit down. Give way to the person who has the revelation. Once again, maybe we wish the day of miracles was not over since the Holy Spirit could judge the length of the sermon. Number four, sequence. Up to the permitted number, all can prophesy one by one. Paul again is giving instructions for orderly worship. He's not saying that every prophet must speak at every service. In the course of time, every prophet is going to be able to deliver his prophecy. But in a given service, there are only to be two, or again three, who do so. Number five, live up to the prophecy. Or to the purpose of prophecy, I should say. Although sometimes he says it in different words, as he does here, the same principle applies, that everything is done for edification. And here everybody is to be informed and encouraged by the message. Finally, be godlike. Paul gives a theological statement for orderliness in the worship service. And that is based on the very nature of God. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Now, dare I quit preaching and go to meddling? Sometime, let's look at our worship service. Now, Georgia, I'm not getting on you this morning. And I apologize. This was in my thoughts before we came this morning. How do we let cell phones go off in worship service? Look at people sauntering up and down the aisles during worship service. Now, folks, I learned a long time ago that babies, you know, are babies. And I learned from my daddy. He used to say, you know, the little babies don't bother me except when the big babies are playing with them. But, you know, when I'm preaching, I'm concentrating so on what I'm doing and what I'm saying, I don't hear them. And people say to me after service, boy, did you hear all that? No, I didn't, really. That's the honest truth. And I would never, ever stop like some preachers do. And have done. And say, you know, I'm just going to stop till the baby's removed. You know, I've got all of the sympathy and understanding for a father and a mother who bring their little ones to worship and are trying to train them in the right way. I praise God for that kind of dedication. Sometimes wish they'd remember we do have a cry room where the training can go on. But be that as it may, it's not easy, folks. And the easiest thing is to criticize. And I do not say what I'm saying this morning in a spirit of criticism. I'm saying it to challenge our thinking. When we go, what are we doing over there? We have assembled for the purpose of worshiping the God of heaven who loved us and sent His Son to die for us. And I'm so busy wanting to get my messages, I can't turn my cell phone off. I'm so busy thinking about what's going on somewhere else that I can't even think about the God who loved me and gave His Son for me. We are here to worship God. That's in our prayers, that's in our singing, that's in our study of the Word. It's when we give of our means, it's when we gather around that precious table where there is before us the body and the blood of Jesus Christ in symbol. And surely we know we ought to be doing better than we are. Sermon over. God. God is not the author of confusion but of peace. 33b to 35. Regulations on women in the worship. As in all the churches of the saints, let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. Now, I'm sure you've already picked up on the fact that there's a textual problem at the end of verse 33. The question is, does the last half of verse 33 go with verse 34, as it is in some translations? You'll see a period to start in a new sentence. Or is it a part of verse 33? The difficulty does not come from textual differences. The difficulty comes from the fact that when the original manuscript was written, it was written in uncial or all capital letters. There were no minuscule or small letters in the Greek alphabet at the time. In fact, the minuscule letters had their origin in the Greek alphabet in the 7th century, so they weren't even close at the time. And the first manuscript of Scripture that we have in minuscule letters is the Upinski Gospels from the day. They're dated 835 A.D., so it was very late. So some think that in the original thought of Paul, this statement went with the end of 33. Some think it went with the beginning of 33. Four. And I think I probably side with those who put it in the part of verse 34. Those who think it doesn't go there suggest, well, that makes that sentence sort of clumsy because it starts as in all the churches of the saints and then it again refers to in the churches. But if you look at those two uses, it's clear that the first one refers to all congregations and the second one refers to the worship assemblies of a congregation. In addition to this problem, there are some commentators who assert that verses 34 and 35 are not even authentic. They really don't belong here at all. They're just a later addition by some scribe who wanted to be sure that Paul's instructions here were in harmony with 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, where he gives a similar instruction. Or 1 Timothy, 2 and verse 12, where he gives a similar instruction. In addition, there are some places, some manuscripts that have these two verses before verse 37 or 8, whatever the next verse is, and some have them after verse 40. And so they say, well, this is a later addition. Some say it was by a scribe. Some say it was by Paul himself. But of significance is the fact that whether it comes before or after, there is no known manuscript that does not have these two verses in it, or two or three, whatever they are, 34 and 35. They are in every manuscript that we have. If you've got a New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, use it at home for study. Otherwise, throw it out. It has these verses in parentheses. But, of course, the New Revised Standard Version of the Scripture is the one that is politically correct by removing all gender references from the Scripture. They wanted to correct God in what He had to say and make God politically correct. But these verses are in every known manuscript of the Scripture. Now, there's another problem. And that is, most of the translations say that Paul is talking here about husbands and wives. Let the wives be silent in the church. And if they would learn anything, that is the wives, let them ask their husbands at home. Now, that problem, whether he's talking about husbands and wives or men and women, arises from the fact that in the Greek of the day, I don't know if it's still true of modern Greek or not, but in the Greek of the day, the same Greek words were used for husband, wife, man, woman, and you determine which was correct according to the context. And I disagree with most translations here. I think Paul is not talking about husbands and wives, but about men and women. Why do I think that? First, he has no reason to silence wives only and leave other women free to speak in or disrupt the assembly. Paul could not have accomplished the purpose that he was out to accomplish, and that is to bring about order in the worship service, if he only silenced a part of those who were speaking in the worship and who ought not to be speaking. Secondly, if you read it, he does not appear to be addressing husbands and wives, but he appears to be addressing the sexes as such. And this is true every time that Paul gets into a discussion of women being silent in the church. We've already seen it's true in our study of 1 Corinthians back in chapter 11. The woman was made after the man. The woman was in the transgression and not the man. He always centers it in the creation, in the nature of things. And he does that here. He says, as also saith the law. And he doesn't say which law, but generally that's a reference to the Pentateuch, and most people think it goes back to Genesis, to the creation account, is what Paul had in mind there. Thirdly, since Paul appeals to the law as the basis of his argument, he is appealing to God Himself. Paul does not say that let the women keep silence in the churches because that's the way society does it. He doesn't anchor it in or base it upon social practice. He says, as it says in the law, he appeals to God. And that tells us to whom it is a shame for women to speak in the assembly as worship leaders. And that is to God. So, I think Paul here is talking about men and women. It makes more sense in the context than it does to talk or limit it to husbands and wives. Some say Paul has a big contradiction here between chapter 14 and chapter 11 by suggesting that Paul was not proscribing female leadership in worship here, because he spoke of women prophesying and praying back in the earlier chapter. They suggest that Paul was just preventing them from disrupting worship by interrupting speakers to ask questions, though none of that language is really there. The concept of interrupting worship is certainly there. But Paul's only correction to that, as we've said, was to tell wives, if that's the correct translation, to ask their husbands at home. That does not comport with the strong language that he used here to describe God's view of the conduct. They are not permitted to speak. It's shameful or improper, some translations say, for a woman to speak in the church. And that can hardly be understood, I think, to mean no more than just don't ask questions in the worship service about something that you don't understand. We say there's no logical reason for Paul to prohibit questions by women while leaving men free to disrupt at their pleasure. There certainly is no contradiction between chapters 11 and 14. You recall, we don't have time to go over it here. You can go back, review your notes. You can look at the material on the internet. It's maybe that the language in chapter 11 is hypothetical. But second, even if it's not, the portion of chapter 11 in question did not necessarily deal with the entire church assembled. It could have been a group of women gathered together where the women exercised their gifts. And that is likely in light of chapter 14's definite prohibition of female leadership in worship. And then finally, we need to remember the principle of interpretation, that A difficult verse is always understood in light of a plain verse. And folks, chapter 14 is as plain as it gets. Was that the second bell? I don't believe it. Well, let me just conclude with one thought. When Paul gets down to the end here, he says, folks, you know, you're not the mother church. The gospel didn't begin with you. It didn't come to you only. And let those who disagree with what I say know that they're not going to be recognized. Well, by whom? I think, based upon his appeal, they're not going to be recognized by God. They're going to have trouble in the day of judgment. Paul says that his message is inspired of God. What I tell you is the command of the Lord. And there's nobody else that can say that. No Corinthian could say that. And then finally he concludes, let everything be done decently and in order. Folks, if we go into our worship service and conduct ourselves in that manner, and remember chapter 13, and in love, then there's going to be peace and harmony in our worship service and among the people of God. To that end, may we all pray and work. God bless you for your presence this morning.